you're going to hear the gospel presentation, the good news of Jesus. But in particular, I want to focus on an aspect of the Christian life that is perhaps the most important, but also the most easily overlooked. And I think this is part of the spiritual struggle that we're in, that we believe in this spiritual being named Satan who wants to stop the church, wants to keep us from accomplishing what Jesus called us to do, and that was to have everybody be saved through Jesus. And he knows he can't stop us, so he puts in slight shifts and changes. And one of those changes, I think, is to become a world religion. For Christianity to just be hung up beside Islam and Buddhism and a bunch of other religions. And religions in general are a set of philosophies that people make up hoping to make sense of their life and give a good structure for society to operate peacefully and help people get along. But Jesus came with a very specific idea in mind, and what he's teaching us is in a category of its own compared to the other world religions, particularly on this idea of being born again. So where most religions are saying, we want to take who a person is, add some rules, add some structure, add some philosophy, maybe some poetry, and you put it all together, you get a good religion, and people will maybe act better. But Jesus wasn't concerned with helping people improve their lives. You know, that might surprise you. In fact, Jesus came to give us a brand new life altogether. Here's the good news. The good news is that God loves human beings so much that he made a way for each and every one of us, you and me, to escape from evil, to cheat death, and to spend an eternity with him in the heavenly realm. That's the good news. And I'm guessing that whether you grew up in church or not, and regardless of what church you may have grown up in, you've probably heard that we believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, who died on a cross so that we could all go to heaven. Probably that's pretty clear with everybody. But today, I want to get a little more specific. How exactly does Jesus make it possible for you and me to be reborn into an eternal realm, the realm of the Spirit? Last week in our Bible story, we met a very good man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious man who very much wanted to spend eternity with God. And thinking from a religious point of view, nobody was more deserving of heaven than Nicodemus. He had all the right knowledge about God, he had a good moral lifestyle, and he had all the right connections. He was connected to God as well as he could be from what he knew, and he was connected to the right group of religious people who were going to kind of keep him on that straight and narrow. Yet even with all of that, when he comes up to Jesus, Jesus cuts right through everything else Nicodemus thinks he knows about how to go to heaven, and he says this in John 3, verses 5 and 6, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit." And I'm going to say, folks, we need to stop thinking about how to qualify for heaven, and we need to start asking how we can be recreated to live in a reality where there is no such thing as time or space or matter. Imagine me asking you how you can live on the bottom of the ocean, or maybe how I would be able to live in outer space. What do I need to know for that to work? What do I need to do for that to work? Who do I need to know for that to work? And you're going to look at me like, man, you crazy. There is nothing you can do, there's nothing you can know, and there's no one you can know to make those things possible. You were not made to live at the bottom of the ocean. It would crush you. You were not made to live out in space. It will kill you. You would need to be something else altogether in order to live in that kind of a realm. Well, Paul and the rest of the Bible tells us that the same is true of the eternal realm of heaven. It's not just as simple as your body falls off of you when you die and then your soul drifts up there. Even your soul in its current form needs something to happen to it. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 46 and following, where Paul says, "The spiritual did not come first, but the natural." He's speaking of human beings, that is. We were born naturally first. "But after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven," speaking of Jesus. "As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man." And here's the punchline. "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." Now, there is a number of scriptures that talk about this idea, and time isn't going to permit us to look at all of them today. But the more you read of the Bible, the clearer it will become that eternal life is not just a simple matter of waiting for your body to die so that your soul can be set free to pop out and continue business as usual in some invisible spiritual world. It involves somehow being born again, reconstituted, recreated for that spiritual world. And somehow that process is connected to a man named Jesus. And I hope that some of you are like Nicodemus today, asking the question, how? How can this be? How can human beings like us, who were made to live in time and space, suddenly be reborn so that we can live in a timeless, eternal realm? That's the question Nicodemus asked in John 3, verse 8. And now we're going to hear Jesus' answer. "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" And as I said last week, Jesus is not criticizing Nicodemus here, at least not personally. When Jesus says "you" throughout this passage, that passage that you hopefully see on the screen behind me, it's always plural in the Greek. It's ambiguous in English, but in Greek it's very clear. He was talking to the whole crowd that was there, everyone who was there, "you people." He's saying, we are trying to wake you up spiritually, but you are also stuck in an earthly way of thinking. So this is not a direct jab against Nicodemus. It's just an observation Jesus is making of all people, that we are sometimes stuck in a very narrow way of thinking, and it makes us miss things that are obvious if you are on the outside. From Jesus' perspective, as one who came from heaven, a person like you or me saying that we're planning on getting good enough to go to heaven, or we're planning to get enough spiritual knowledge to go to heaven, or planning on joining the right group so we can go to heaven, that is as strange to Jesus as if we had said we were planning to retire and live on the bottom of the ocean or in outer space. So Jesus continues in verse 13 when he says, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Who's he talking about? Himself, right? This little verse began a revolution in my life a few years ago, which is far from over, I'm sure. And my loving wife has encouraged me not to go off on this little tangent. When I wrote the first draft of this sermon, I spent quite a bit of time expounding on this idea, and she thought it was going to distort. She's probably right, so I'm going to listen to her. However, if this verse shocks you, wait a minute, you're saying nobody has ever gone to heaven except the one who came down from heaven? Isn't heaven full of people right now? If this surprises you, maybe let's talk another time. But for now, let it suffice to say that Jesus is telling us that the door to eternal life is not open all the time. And it's not open for everyone. The Son of Man has to open it. And now, using a very strange comparison, he goes on to tell us how he opens the door to eternity. John 3, verses 14 and 15 says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." All right, so we explained this a little bit to the kids. I'm going to move fast here because maybe this story is unfamiliar to you. There's a story in the Old Testament where the Israelites are out in the desert. They rebel against God, claiming that God has abandoned them and left them without protection. So God says, okay, I'll remove my protection. And suddenly, they're surrounded by venomous snakes, which start biting them and killing many of them. But God provides this peculiar antidote. He tells the people to make a statue of a bronze snake and lift it high on a cross pole, so that anybody who runs to that cross pole and looks intently at it will be free from the effects of the venom. And now Jesus is applying this image to himself. Aren't snakes the bad guys? That's what I think when I read this, right? But in that story, the danger factor is snake venom. What is the venom for us? Sin. Good job, Luke. It's sin. And the venom in the old story is going to result in physical death if it isn't treated. But what does the venom of sin threaten in us? Spiritual death, right? We're all going to die. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but sooner or later, physically, we will all die, venom or no venom. But there is a far more serious issue at hand, and that is spiritual death. And the Bible says that God wills that none should perish, but all come to repentance. Now, we obviously cannot look at Jesus' body hung on a cross today. We can't take this literally. But all we can do is believe that it happened, that the Son of Man was lifted up on a cross pole so that all who look on him in faith would be saved. And that brings us to the most famous Bible verse that there is. John 3:16. Many of you may have this memorized, but just to wake you up a little bit, let's read verses 16 and 17 together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Folks, that is the good news, as simple as we can make it. God loves you so much, and he wants to save you for himself from that spiritual death. At the end of time, God is going to make things right again. God is going to destroy sin completely with all of its effects. How's he going to do it? Fire. No better destroying agent, I think, that there is than fire. Whether it's disease, whether it's I shouldn't say asbestos. I don't know if you burn asbestos. You know what I mean. It's a good way to get rid of something you don't want to have around. And the Bible says that God is going to use fire. Now, what that is, spiritual fire, I don't know what that exactly looks like, but it's a very clear image in the Bible. Fire will consume everything that God does not love and want to keep. That fire is called hell. I want you to think today of sin like a venom that got into you when you were bitten by a snake. And unfortunately, that snake bit you before you can even remember. You're born into the effects of that venom. Once you are bitten, that venom is in you. And at the end of time, if God wants to get rid of all the venom that there is anywhere, what's going to have to happen? He's going to have to throw you in that fire. How you get rid of the venom. He doesn't want to, but he will do it because he will make all things new. However, God wills that none should perish, but all come to everlasting life. So he's provided this remedy, his own Son, Jesus the Christ. Jesus has volunteered to absorb all of the venom in the world. It says in Isaiah 53 that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The only thing you and I have to do to get in on that deal, in fact, the only thing we can do is recognize that we are indeed infected by that venom. To truly believe that Jesus is the only one who can take it out of us and to fix our eyes on him. So I suspect, Or at least I hope that some of you may be asking the question that I have asked many times, even about myself. Maybe you've asked, Trevor, if believing in Jesus is really all there is to being saved out of hell and into heaven, does that mean that everyone who believes in Jesus is born again? And in one sense, the answer is yes. There really is nothing else a person can do but surrender their lives to Jesus and let themselves be born again by the power of His Spirit. It's not something we can do for ourselves. It's something we surrender to. But maybe the real question here is, does everyone who claims they believe in Jesus really trust Him and really surrender and let the Spirit do its work of regenerating you? How do we know that we have surrendered our lives? How do we know that we've been born again of the Holy Spirit? Because personally, I'd like that peace of mind, wouldn't you? To live every day wondering, what if I make a mistake today and I get kicked out? And then I'll have to somehow do something good again, and then I'll do something bad and I'll get kicked out. It doesn't work that way. How do I know that I have been born again? Well, the Bible gives us another analogy which is meant to clarify this for us. Jesus uses the analogy of a fruit tree, and he says this in Matthew chapter 7. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? Do they pick figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Just a clarification point here. He's not saying that you can't get a bad apple off of an apple. He's saying you can't get a thorn off an apple tree. And you can't get an apple off a thorn bush. They're two different kinds of plants. And he says in verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Let me ask you a question. When an apple tree produces an apple, is it working? Is that a work of an apple tree? Like, do you see it like pumping iron? Or is there any movement that you can see that causes an apple tree to make an apple? Or is it not just the nature of the tree to produce them if the conditions are right? Now, some think that this means that once you are a Christian, you have to start doing good deeds. You need to join the church ministries. You need to give 10% of your money to the church or charity. And you need to work at homeless shelters and so on. And if you don't do that, you'll lose your salvation. But think again, because Jesus is not talking about work here. He's talking about fruit. In fact, in the verses right after these ones in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, some people come to him and say, hey, we did a lot of good work for you. That means we're in, right? And he says, no. Your works didn't have anything to do with this. I never knew you. A lot of good people with a lot of good deeds in their life will still go in the fire because the venom is still there. So, what is the difference between works and fruit? Well, fruit comes naturally to a live, healthy tree. It is the nature of an apple tree to bear apples because of the way God created it. You could say that fruit just kind of flows out of the tree somehow, right? So if we say that we're born again of the Spirit, I'd like us to think of it less like God trying to give us strength to become better trees and more like Him transforming us into trees when we used to be a thorn bush who only existed for our own benefit and tended to hurt people who came near us in the process. So what kind of fruit does a Spirit-born tree grow? Well, the Bible gives us a list of the kind of fruit we should expect from a Spirit tree. Listen to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, remember, we said we're being born again of Spirit. The fruit of that Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Notice, by the way, that nothing in that list is a work. None of them are good deeds. Are you acknowledging that? They don't talk about community service. The fruit of the Spirit is working at a homeless shelter. The fruit of the Spirit is tithing your income. They don't talk about community service, church membership, baptism, financial giving. These aren't things that we do. These fruit of the Spirit are things that we are, things that characterize us. They are things that people would know us to be. So let me finally get back to this question that we started with. How does Jesus give us eternal life? Well, to anyone who will trust him and surrender, he infuses their being with God's own eternal Spirit. It's a transformation act that happens because God causes it to happen. The Holy Spirit is what is going to allow you and I to live beyond the realm of time and space. The Spirit gives us the properties of God himself. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16, that only one being in the universe is immortal, and that's God. But we put on immortality when we are tied in to him, when his Holy Spirit is attached to us. So that Spirit gives us those properties, his immortality, his abilities, at least some of them, and his personality, the personality of God, his traits, which are described in the Bible as the fruit of the Spirit, there in Galatians 22. If you are truly born again, your spirit is now immortal. But guess what? How are you going to know if it's immortal? How do you test that? Don't test that, okay? You just don't, you can't know that. That's not going to give you any peace of mind. Of course, it's hard to test. So if you are truly born again, you have within you all of the same supernatural potential as Jesus had when he was a man walking on the earth. There are people who do the miracles Jesus did. We can do those things. However, I don't think God is calling all of us to perform signs and wonders and miracles and so forth. So if you're waiting to know whether or not you're saved based on those things, you probably shouldn't. However, there is one way to know for sure you have been born again, and that is if your character is becoming more like Jesus. So here's my invitation for everyone here for the next few minutes. I want you to look at this list up on the screen, this list of spiritual fruit. If you want to know whether you were really born again of the Spirit when you surrendered and gave your life to Jesus, this is the stuff the Spirit should be producing in you more and more over the course of your life. Does this mean you'll never produce a bad apple every now and then? Every good tree produces a bad apple every now and then, or has a bad season, right? That's not what we're talking about here. However, you should see a trend. I said last week, a prevailing wind that moves in a certain direction. You should be going this way. When people describe you to somebody else, would they say, "Now that is a loving guy. Wow, she is so peaceful, even when her world is going crazy around her. When I'm with him, I feel peace, like my blood pressure somehow just drops." Or, "That guy is so patient, even with the most ignorant new guys at work. How's he do it?" Or, "She is kind. I've never heard her say a bad word about anyone." Or, "That guy is just plain good. The kind of guy I think Jesus must have been." Or, "That woman is faithful. Even though her husband is a jerk, she clings to those vows she made all those years ago. She is faithful." Or, "That man is gentle. He's like a gentle giant. He's a 6'6" giant, but he still holds a little baby as if it was a butterfly." Or, "That woman has self-control. She has tons of money, but she never blows it on stuff for herself because she knows there are people who need it more than she needs a new wardrobe," or whatever. Look at this list and look at your life. Are any of us going to be perfect in it? No, I sure am not. Because none of us are totally surrendered to the Holy Spirit all the time. None of us. But remember what I said last week about prevailing winds. I'm asking you today, are these things prevailing in your life? Do you see a trend of becoming more fruitful in those areas the longer you live? Or maybe would you have to honestly admit, I think I had more of that going on when I was a kid. I've actually lost ground. Once you've considered this, I want you to come to an actual conclusion and answer this question. Am I a tree that grows the fruit of the Holy Spirit or not? You need to make that decision. I'm not going to point any fingers. If you decide indeed you are, yes, I do see this happening in my life. God is moving me to be more like Jesus as I go. I want you to spend the next time, the next few minutes while we sing this last song, just worshiping Jesus. It's a worship song. Here I am to worship. Just thank him for giving you his Spirit. But if you're not born again, or if maybe you're not sure, I would invite you to come and do this small gesture, okay? There's nothing powerful here as concerns this table or this paper or this pens. It's not holy paper or anything like that. I'm asking you to distinguish yourself, to publicly recognize there's something I'm missing and I don't want to be missing it anymore. If you can say, let me back this up. If you are not born again of the Spirit, you're not saved. If you are not born again, you're not a Christian, and you will not spend eternity with Jesus, no matter what you believe, what you do, or who you know. This isn't a threat or a judgment. It is just the fact from the Bible. I am saying it in love, not in judgment, because I want everyone here to know for sure that they are born again, and if they aren't, to invite that Holy Spirit to move in their life. Jesus said he said, you parents who know you're evil, you're not perfect like God, yet you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more would your Father in heaven know how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's the number one gift God wants to give people. So if you ask for it, you know you're asking for a good thing. If you've never actually recognize that salvation had to do with being born again, praise God you're here today. And if you don't know how to take the next step, I'm not going to put anybody on the spot and make them pray a prayer or whatever. All I'm asking for today is for you to recognize it, walk out during this song, put your name, it might help to give me a phone number, and I'll follow up with you. Because that's really, at the end of the day, that's my life. That's why I'm here, to help people come to Jesus.